Lord, we know that this gospel, this account of Jesus' life is written that we may believe, and believing may have life in Jesus' name. And so we pray that as we look at this passage together tonight, you would indeed help us to believe in him and to know that life. And we ask this in his name. Amen. We've been thinking a lot about the Victorians in our house recently, mainly because Imogen, our daughter, has been doing a project about them at school. It's been lots of fun. It makes you realise just how much has changed in the last 100 or so years. And people say that one of the most remarkable changes that's taken place since the Victorian era, and I have to say this is not something they've particularly focused on as part of their year one project, is the way that sex and death have swapped places in Western society. So of course the Victorians knew about sex. We wouldn't be here today if they hadn't known about it. But they were remarkably skilled at sort of keeping it tucked away, hidden away. Death was everywhere back then, though. It really was. It was in books, it was in art, it was in these great elaborate funeral rituals, it was in these... If you sometimes go to cemeteries, you see these enormous great mausoleums where people were laid to rest, sort of very, very publicly. Everyone could see, oh, that's where so-and-so is. They didn't keep death hidden away. It was right out on display. And it's the other way around now, isn't it? Sex is everywhere. You can't avoid it. You can't even listen to Heart FM in your car without your child picking up on lyrics. You really do not want your six-year-old child to be singing, I've discovered in the last couple of weeks. But death is very different, isn't it? It's something most of us don't talk about very often at all. And when we do, it's in euphemisms, always in euphemisms. Which is odd when we think about it, isn't it? After all, the death rate hasn't changed in the last 100 years. One in one people still die. It's not like death has gone away. It's just most of the time we prefer to live as if it has. And then something happens, doesn't it? It comes to someone we know, someone we love, perhaps. Maybe at a good old age, as people say, maybe tragically before time, maybe in awful circumstances, sometimes even completely out of the blue. Maybe something happens and we're even forced to recognise it beginning to come for us. And suddenly we realise we can't avoid it anymore. How should we respond? What is a Christian response to death? It's hard enough responding anyway, isn't it? But it is made so much worse by the fact that until those moments hit, most of us don't tend to think about it at all. It's kind of no wonder some of us find death so devastating, is it, when we've tried to live as if it's just not there. But one of the great things about God's word is that he is so graciously insistent on facing us up to things that we would often rather ignore. It's his gracious way of preparing us for them before they come. And here in John 11, we find him preparing us to face up to the biggest challenge of all, the biggest enemy of all. And don't you think it's wonderful that the way he does it isn't just by giving us a list of things we should and shouldn't do, but by showing us the Lord Jesus face to face with death itself and pointing us to him? There are four things we're going to see from John 11 this evening. Four things about Jesus that centre actually around four surprises in this chapter that each show us, I think, what it means to respond to death as those who follow him. And here's the first surprise we see in this chapter. It's an unexpected delay. A very unexpected delay. Jesus gets this message from Mary and Martha in verse 3. Lord, the one you love is sick. Lazarus is ill. And there are so many reasons, aren't there, why we'd expect Jesus just to drop everything and go straight to be with that family immediately. It's obviously serious. And, you know, it's not just, oh, Jesus, in case you're wondering, Lazarus is feeling a bit off colour at the moment. This is a, Jesus, it's really bad. You'd better come quick kind of message. And then Mary, Martha and Lazarus, they're obviously an important family. We'll get a sense of that in chapter 12 when we see Mary anointing Jesus with perfume. There just weren't many families back then that were rich enough to have vast quantities of perfume to throw around. And we see in verse 19 of chapter 11, loads of Jews travelling out of Jerusalem to console this family when finally Lazarus does die. It shows us they're a very important family. They were well known, I guess, sort of the ancient equivalent of Lords of the Manor in Bethany. And Jesus loves them so very much. Especially Lazarus, Lord, the one you love is sick, he's told. So when Jesus gets the kind of message that we dread getting, Lord, the one you love is ill, we're expecting him to do what we would do, just drop everything and go. But he doesn't. And actually, it's an even bigger surprise than our version makes it look. Look at verses 5 and 6. Sadly, this translation that we've got here in church, which is normally so reliable, rather hides this fact. You see, we look at verses 5 and 6 and we read, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And we think, oh, poor old Jesus, I'm sure he'd have loved to have gone down there earlier, but something must have come up, something must have got in the way. Here's what those verses should say. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. I'm not messing you around. And that word at the beginning of verse 6, it's not one of those slightly ambiguous words you sometimes get that could mean yet and could mean so, and we don't quite know. It's a so. It's very definitely a so. In other words, Jesus loved this family, so he waited. Why? Verse 4 is intriguing, isn't it? Have a look. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, Jesus said, this illness won't end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So somehow Jesus knows that one of the reasons this whole situation is happening is so that he can display his glory through it. And verse 14 is important too. Just glance at that as well. So after Jesus somehow knew that Lazarus had actually died, then he told his disciples plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then look at this next bit. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. So somehow Jesus knows that this whole situation, even the death of a man he really, really loved, has happened so that others may come to believe in him. Jesus being glorified, other people believing in him, those two things, they're almost two sides of the same coin. Because Jesus being glorified like he deserves is all about other people believing in him, seeing him for who he is and putting their trust in him. And he says, that is why Lazarus has died, so that those things might happen. I wonder whether you can see the unmissable implication, which is that the Lord Jesus does reserve the right to put his people in very difficult situations sometimes. And not always to answer our prayers for him to change those situations. If he knows that letting those situations carry on will bring glory to him by leading us and other people to believe in him. And notice too, that's not just talking about situations that maybe aren't quite what we'd have chosen but aren't really all that bad. It's not just about having to wait for another year to get a promotion at work, or not quite being able to afford the holiday you wanted, so you've got to downgrade it a bit. It's talking about the hardest things of all. Like someone we love dying. Are we okay with the Jesus like that? That's the question, isn't it? who will sometimes put us through things that we would never have chosen, and who won't necessarily do the things that in the moment we would most like him to do, because he has a much higher purpose for our lives than our lives just going the way we would like them to go. Who always acts for his glory and his people's eternal good, that people like us might believe in him. There are loads of things for us to pray, aren't there? That we're right to pray for ourselves and one another when we go through things that are hard, even in the face of death, things that we're right to pray for. But this reminds us, doesn't it, the one thing that we should always pray for is this. Lord, we don't understand why this is happening, but please do use this thing to glorify the Lord Jesus by bringing others to believe in him and helping us to believe in him more as well. That's the first surprise, an unexpected delay. The second is an unexpected question. It's an unexpected question. So Jesus finally draws near to Bethany, but before he even gets to Bethany, suddenly, verse 20, Martha is in his face. I love the way this account sort of matches the picture of Mary and Martha that we're given in that other very famous account of Jesus spending time with them in Luke 10. Do you know the one I mean? Where Jesus goes to their house and Mary sits at Jesus' feet listening to him, and Martha's busy flying around the house doing chores until in the end she gets so frustrated at her sister not lifting a finger to help her that she sort of blurts out what's on her mind. "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do the work by myself," she says. "Tell her to help me." And here she is doing much the same thing again, blurting out what's on her mind. Verse 21. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Every year, just before Christmas, we have a time to remember service, particularly for those who've lost people they love and find Christmas hard because of it. And at our time to remember service last December, Stephen Madrick, who's a member of the church across at Arborfield, a GP and a dad who's lost a child, was talking about the grieving process that follows bereavement and how it's so much more than just sadness that people go through, this bewilderment in the first instance that very quickly starts to give way to sort of anger at what has happened. And maybe in this verse 21, we've got some of Martha's anger coming out. "You could have stopped this, Jesus," she's saying. "Where were you?" Although actually, if we'd been there listening to how this conversation went on, I reckon we'd have been amazed at how well Martha seemed to be doing. Verse 22, "But I know," she says, "that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And chances are we're sort of used to seeing people suffer badly and it looking like their sort of whole Christian framework, their whole theological framework's caved in for a little while. Now, we're not always surprised to see people asking questions about some of the most fundamental things of all. Is there really a God? Does he really love me? But here is Martha, just 4 days after Lazarus has died, notice, so right in the middle of her grief. And she knows there'll be a resurrection of the dead on the last day. And she knows Lazarus will be raised then as well. And we're thinking to ourselves, hey, Martha's doing quite well. That's remarkable faith. Now what about Mary? It's just Jesus isn't prepared to leave it there, is he? Verse 25, he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." "Do you believe this?" he asks her. And probably we want to say, come on Jesus, leave her alone. Now is not the time. You heard what she just said. She's doing brilliantly in the circumstances. Let's go and find Mary. But there's that question. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Martha, Jesus is saying, you know some stuff, and that's great, but the real question right now is, do you believe in me? I wonder whether that's maybe a word for some of us as well. Just a reminder that the response that Jesus looks for in people like you and me is not us knowing some things. It's not just us knowing even some true things. You know, being able to say that we agree with a list of facts. Jesus' big question for us is always, do we believe in him? And don't get me wrong, getting facts straight does matter. But it's a great reminder, isn't it, that when tragedy enters our lives and starts to sort of shake the very foundation of our lives, it's never just knowledge that we need. It's not just creeds that we reach for in those moments, although they're great. It's Jesus himself that we should reach for. Do you believe in me? He's asking. It's an unexpected question. Yes, Lord, Martha replied, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. I think that line is one of the high points of the gospel. I wonder how we would reply. So we've seen an unexpected delay, an unexpected question, and now thirdly, an unexpected emotion. Verse 28, after Martha had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher's here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Notice, exactly the same words. Exactly the same words that Martha had used. So what does Jesus do? Say to her exactly the same thing that he'd said to Martha as well? Mary, your brother will rise again. No, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. One of the traps that we can sometimes fall into when we try and support one another through hard times in life is adopting a sort of a one-size-fits-all approach to every single person we've met. Do you know what I mean? So it doesn't matter who the person is. The moment we hear about the particular thing that they are facing, unemployment, being dumped, depression, maybe even bereavement, it's like we sort of scroll through in our head and find our stock answer to that particular issue, and then we make sure we've got their attention, and then we just sort of fire it all at them. And it's a rubbish thing to do, isn't it? And it's awful being on the end of it. Because it completely fails to recognise that just the fact that we're all so different, aren't we? So we all respond to things, even the same things, in very different ways. So isn't it lovely to see that as Jesus meets Martha and then meets Mary, he knows that in that moment they both need very different things from him. Martha needs truth. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. And she's ready for that insistent question Jesus asks, do you believe this? And it's not that it's any less important for Mary to hear the truth as well, but right now what Mary needs, and Jesus knows this, is someone who will just sort of stand next to her and weep with her. And he's ready to do that too. He's the most perfect counsellor of all. Now we really can trust him, not just to understand issues properly, but to know what we each need as individuals as well. But isn't it surprising and lovely to have this account of the Son of God in tears? Don't you think? Have you ever stood by the grave of someone you loved and wept? Jesus has too. Even though, notice this, even though he knew this was all going to turn out okay, right back at the beginning, right from the start, he knew Lazarus was going to be raised back to life again. Even then, Jesus so felt the pain of losing him that he wept. We should never feel guilty about grief. Not if Jesus knew it too. It's just there is another emotion Jesus shows in this passage as well, one that we almost certainly weren't expecting. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. And we read that, deeply moved in spirit, and probably we're thinking, well, that's sort of talking about sadness as well. Have you ever seen an animal that is so angry about something? It's bellowing with rage. We're not particularly big on bullfighting in our country. We leave it to the Spaniards. But you can sort of imagine this in a bull ring, can't you? An animal that has been so wound up that it's snorting with rage. That's what that phrase means here. Just imagine for a moment a father who catches sight of someone harming his child, how that father would react. You can imagine the fury and the rage, can't you, as the father goes wading in to sort it out. This says that is how Jesus responds as he comes face to face with what sin has done in his world. As he comes face to face with death itself, which is such an enemy in his world. It's one thing, isn't it? It's a great thing to know that we follow a Lord who knows what it is to stand by a grave and weep. Who really can empathise with the grief that we feel in the face of death. But it is an even greater thing, isn't it, to know that we follow a Lord who doesn't just stand there and weep helplessly like we sometimes do. But who so hates what death does that he comes storming from heaven to deal with it. And then lastly we see unexpected power. Verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb, same phrase. So shouting with rage again, Jesus approaches Lazarus' tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, Jesus said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odour, for he's been there 4 days. And suddenly we're kind of back to reality again, aren't we? You know, what can anyone, even Jesus, do with a corpse that's begun to decay? Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed you'd see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he'd said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And you can imagine his voice echoing around, can't you? No one moving. An absolute silence. And then a rustling sound within the tomb and people peering in and seeing something moving in the darkness. And then verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And as one old commentator put it, it is just as well that Jesus put Lazarus's name before his command. Because otherwise every single person lying in every single grave in that burial area would have come out of their graves as well. Such extraordinary power. We're halfway through John's Gospel. It's taken us 3 years to get this far, and I reckon it's going to take us 2 or 3 years to get to the end at the rate we're going. Because this is where we're going to leave it now for a little while. But all the way through, John has been telling us about things that Jesus did that were signs of who he is and what he came to do. And maybe you remember some of those signs, some of those miraculous signs. So turning water into wine, healing a little boy that was on the verge of death, healing a man who'd been paralysed for 38 years, feeding the 5,000, walking on water. Just a couple of weeks ago we saw number 6, healing a man born blind. And here's the final sign John gives us, the 7th one. John likes 7s. If you were around when we looked at the book of Revelation, which was by John 2, you'll remember all the 7s. So here is John sort of bringing to an end this 7-part portrait of Jesus that makes up the first half of his gospel by pointing us to Jesus' life-giving power. Why it is that he can stand in front of a grieving woman and say those extraordinary words in verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And why it is that Jesus can have the nerve to ask that very personal question. Do you believe this? And we're right to get excited by the kind of power that Jesus shows here, but we mustn't forget, of course, that it is only a signpost to something else that's coming, something even more extraordinary that Jesus is going to do. See, Jesus kind of brings Lazarus bouncing back out of death, doesn't he? Back into this life, in this fallen world that we're still living in today as well. But the way Jesus calls Lazarus from the grave like that is pointing us forwards to the day when the Lord Jesus will stand at the gates of death again and shout, come out again. But when it won't just be Lazarus who comes out, who rises, but us too. Every single person who's ever lived, in fact. And when, if we're trusting him, we won't just be pulled back out of death into this life that we're living now, but we'll be raised like Jesus was, to follow him through death into the life beyond, where we'll continue to live the life of fellowship with him that we've already begun to live if we're trusting him. Just no longer life in a fallen world, but life like it was always meant to be. I was reading just the other day an article in the paper about Hugo Chavez's final moments. You know, the president of Venezuela who died very recently. It was very poignant. He sort of seemed almost untouchable in life, didn't he? Strutting around South America, putting 2 fingers up to the rest of the world. I had to put my hands in my pocket at that point because I was so terrified that I might mistakenly put 2 fingers up as I said that. Do you know what his last words were, though, according to his bodyguard? I don't want to die. Please don't let me die, he said. So powerful in life, terrified in death. I guess we can understand that, can't we? Surely there cannot be anything scarier than facing death on our own. But Jesus says, we don't have to face it on our own. So ironic, isn't it, that as he heads towards Jerusalem in this chapter to give life to a dead man, at exactly the same time, did you notice Thomas and his other disciples know that he is also heading there to die? Look back at verse 16. Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. As he goes to give life, he's going to die. Because as Caiaphas, the high priest, says in verse 50, although without quite realizing what he was saying, Jesus is going to die in the place of others, to draw the full sting of death, the full horror of it into himself, so that those who believe in him, who follow him, never have to fear facing the full sting of death themselves. but can rejoice in his certain promise of following him safely through death to the resurrection life beyond. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this portrait of him, face to face, with the death of someone he loved. And we thank you for all the things about him that it shows us. We thank you for this sort of unsettling reminder that sometimes he deliberately allows us to go through these things for his glory, and that others may believe in him, that we may believe in him. We thank you for his question to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And for his clear reminder that the most important thing, on top of everything we may think we know, is whether we really are trusting him in the moment. We thank you for his emotion, both that he knows what it is to be overwhelmed with sadness in the face of death, but also for his anger. Thank you that we follow a Lord who hates what death is doing in his world. And thank you for his power. That it's not just that he hates it, but that he has the power to crush death. And because he died to bring his people safely through it, to the most wonderful life with him forever. We pray so much that we would be people who believe in him. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.